There are few things in life that are more discouraging than an overwhelming challenge. A problem that's just too big for us to handle. A crisis that's demanding more of us than we are able to give. And I'm not even talking about the really big things like global warming or international conflict. I'm talking about things like the challenge of having a wayward child, a son who is regularly getting arrested, a daughter who's struggling with addictions, a beloved child who shows little interest in Jesus and seems to be walking away from their faith. I'm talking about the kind of problems you might run into at work. A boss who's impossible to please. Maybe a business that you're just not sure is going to make it. Maybe there's a new company policy that is challenging your allegiance to Jesus if you were to follow it. Talking about some of the crises that sometimes can take place in a church. There are differences in ministry philosophy. When there's a great opportunity, but there just aren't enough leaders or workers in order to make it happen. I'm talking about the kind of interpersonal conflict that can sometimes erupt over politics or the latest cultural battle. There are few things in life that are more discouraging than overwhelming challenges that are demanding more of us than we have to give. Now, sometimes God just steps in and takes care of it. He does something miraculous and the problem just goes away. Other times he raises up just the right person at just the right time with all the right abilities and skills and they're just able to take care of it. I mean, that's kind of the thing that we've been seeing in the book of Judges so far, right? God sends a deliverer, and Othniel, and Ehud, Shamgar, and God's people are delivered. But what if we're facing an overwhelming challenge, and truth be told, we're just no Othniel, or Ehud, or Shamgar? We just don't have everything that it takes in order for this particular challenge or crisis or problem to be overcome. What do we do then? I have some good news for you. Sometimes, maybe even usually, God doesn't do things through a single person, but rather through the coordinated efforts, his coordinated efforts, of several people. Coordination that sometimes those people don't even realize that they are involved in. And yet God is working through each of them in different ways, in different places, at different times, to accomplish his plans and his purposes. We're actually going to see an example of that this morning. Now, we're in the midst of a sermon series from the Old Testament book of Judges. This is an interesting book. It's a book that's about the decades between when Joshua and the Israelites initially conquered the Promised Land and then when God finally sent them kings in order to lead them. It's a book about how things went from really good to bad, to even worse, as God's people became more and more like the people around them. But it is also very much a book about God never giving up on his people. And that's really important for us as we seek to live well and faithfully in a beautiful but broken world. And so this morning, we are going to take yet another turn around the judges' cycle. And we're going to see God deliver his people, but not through a deliverer, but rather through deliverers. And as we do that, we're going to consider how this story can speak to us and can help us as we seek to live well and faithfully as beautiful but broken people living in a beautiful but broken world. So if you've got a Bible, I invite you to open up to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you or app on your smartphone or tablet, grab one of those red Bibles in front of you. And if you're in a red Bible, we're on page 374. Judges chapter 4. Now, the story that we're going to look at this morning is a little bit different, and it's different for two reasons in particular. I've already explained to you the first reason, and that is because rather than raising up a single deliverer, God is going to effectively coordinate a team of deliverers to rescue his people. The second thing, though, is that this story is actually given to us twice in the text. First, we get it as prose in narrative form, as a story, but then the second time, we're given it again as a poem, as a song of celebration over what God has done to deliver his people, a song that's sung actually by two of the deliverers or two of the heroes in this story. So chapter 4 is the telling of the story, the narrative, the prose. Chapter 5 is the celebratory song. Now, we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 4 looking at the narrative portion of it, but we will jump into chapter 5 a few times because chapter 5 actually gives us some important and additional details that help us understand exactly what God has done here. So let's look at this text as we take yet another turn around the judges' cycle. So chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead." Ehud is the deliverer, the judge that we looked at last time a couple weeks ago. "So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they," the Israelites, "cried out to the Lord for help." Now, the judges' cycle is this repeating pattern that we see again and again across the book of Judges, and it goes like this. It begins with Israel committing apostasy, usually by worshiping other gods, disobeying their God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. In response, God then sends an enemy who oppresses them. The people eventually get to the point where they've had enough, and they cry out to God, and then amazingly, even though this has happened again and again, God hears their cry and responds to their cry and sends a deliverer, a judge, to rescue them. And also you need to remember that in Judges, a judge is not a judge. In Judges, a judge is a leader that God raises up to rescue and deliver his people. We see here that after Ehud's death, the Israelites return to their pattern of apostasy by worshiping and living like the Canaanites once again. In response to their unfaithfulness, God sends an enemy to oppress them. This time it is Jabin, the Canaanite king who lives in Hazor, and especially the commander of his army, a man by the name of Sisera. Sisera is an accomplished general whose resources include 900 chariots with iron wheels. Now, this represented the best military technology of the day, and it was vastly superior to anything that any of the Israelites had. And so for 20 years, Jabin and Sisera oppressed the Israelites. If we we actually see in chapter 5, it gives us a bit of a glimpse into what life was like during this time. This is part of the song that recounts the events of chapter 4. But it says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, another one of the judges, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? Now we're going to get to Deborah and actually Jael in just a few minutes, but these verses give us a picture of what things were like at this time. With Sisera and his army running roughshod over Israel, people were avoiding the highways because travel was very difficult and dangerous. Life in the towns and the villages was very much a struggle. And these new gods, these Canaanite gods that the Israelites were worshiping, were simply unable to protect them. And Israel's army was small and had few weapons. And Sisera's forces with their 900 iron-wheeled chariots were more than a match for everything that Israel would have been able to muster had they tried. But as we've seen already in the book of Judges, when God's people have finally had enough of trying to do things their own way, and they turn back to God for help, God not only hears them, but he listens to them, and he responds to them. And he sends them a deliverer, or in this case, deliverers. So here are the key people that God is going to coordinate in order to rescue his people from Sisera. The first is a prophet, a woman by the name of Deborah. The second is a military leader. His name is Barak. The third is the wife of a wayward Kenite, a woman by the name of Jael. Let's look at them. Let's meet them. Verse 4, chapter 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading or judging Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their dispute settled. So Deborah here, she's described not only as a prophet, but also as a judge. She's somebody who's not only communicating God's message to the people, but she's also faithfully leading them during a very difficult time in their history. And we see here that when the Israelites, when they recognize that they need wisdom and direction from God, that she is the person that they can go to in order to get that. Now, this is actually quite unusual for at least a couple of reasons. The first is because she's a woman. Now, there's actually nothing in this text at all that indicates that there was anything wrong with what she as a woman was doing. But it was really unusual. The second thing is that's unusual is where she's doing it from, where she's located. She's holding court. We're told that she's holding court in the countryside of Ephraim. Not in a more conventional or expected place like Bethel or especially Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. See, one of the things that's missing from this story is the priesthood. A lot of the things that Deborah is doing here are things that the priests should be doing, but it seems that they're not. And so this is a very unusual time. Many who should be faithful are not, but we see that Deborah is. Faithfully providing the words and the direction from God that the people need and want from her. So Deborah is this faithful presence that they need right now. but she is not the person to deliver them from their enemies. Look at verse 6. She, meaning Deborah, sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor." Mount Tabor was this mountain centrally located. It was a natural rally point because you could see it from all around and everybody would have known it as a landmark. Deborah tells Barak that that's where they're to rally. And then again, continuing to speak for God, Deborah says to Barak, God is saying, "I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and then give him into your hands." Well, Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of this course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." And so Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command, and Deborah also went with him. So Barak here, he's a military leader from the tribe of Naphtali. And it seems that he's one of those people who just knows how to get stuff done. He's a man of action. And at Deborah's direction, he rallies. He's able to rally 10,000 men from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali who are willing to follow him. And Deborah assures him that not only is God raising him up to be this military deliverer, but God is also simultaneously orchestrating Sisera's defeat in this coming battle, which is going to be a good thing because Barak's going to be way outnumbered. In fact, it's going to be a defeat for Sisera that's so total that when Sisera loses his life, it's going to be at the hands of a woman, which would have been a crushing humiliation for a military man in the ancient world. Barak says that he's willing to go, but only if Deborah will go with him. Deborah assures him that she will go with him, but that the honor of killing Sisera is going to go to a woman. Now, how exactly to understand this exchange that takes place between Deborah and Barak is actually a matter of debate. One way to see it is to see Barak as a reluctant deliverer. Barak knows that Sisera's forces, along with, especially because of his chariots, is vastly superior to his own. If he's going to put his life on the line, if he's going to stick his neck that far out, Barak says, "I'm not doing it, Deborah, unless you're there with me and sticking your neck out as well." Now, in reading it that way, we see that Deborah agrees, but his reluctance then means to go on his own means that he's going to miss out on this honor of killing Sisera himself. This is certainly the way that the NIV describes it to us, the way that I just described it to you. But there is another way to read this. The other way to read it is to see Barak as someone who, when looking at Deborah, recognizes that she is God's prophet, that she is God's faithful spokesperson and leader at this time. And Barak, knowing what he is walking into, wants the presence and the power of God to go with him on this mission that is otherwise going to be impossible. And so he wants to make sure that Deborah is there with him as God's representative, as God's presence as he goes. And so in this reading, Barak isn't so much reluctant as he's simply insistent that the only way that he can possibly accomplish what God is calling him to do is if God is with him in the midst of it. And if this reading is correct, then Deborah's prediction of Sisera's demise is simply a prophetic statement of what's going to happen. But regardless, however we understand Barak's insistence that Deborah joins him, what is very clear is that when it comes time for him to fight, Barak shows no reluctance whatsoever to do what it is that needs to be done. Look at verse 12. And yes, I know I'm skipping a verse, but we'll come back to it. Verse 12. When they, whoever they is, the countryside, the people living in the villages, told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor with his 10,000 troops, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" And so Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all of Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. So even though Sisera's force is vastly superior, Barak and his men, they're able to prevail on the field of battle. I mean, just Sisera's 900 chariots fitted with these iron wheels should have made easy work of everybody that Barak had gathered there in the field, plus Sisera had his troops in addition. I mean, not only was Sisera's technology, military technology, vastly superior, but they're actually, the way it's described, they're actually fighting on ground that would have been very favorable to the chariots. Wide open plains down by the river. But we're told in the text, it's not so much that Barak won, but it's that God is the one who routed Sisera and all of his chariots. Chapter 5 tells us how God did it. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook. The heavens poured. The clouds poured down water. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. God routs Sisera's army with a severe rainstorm, turning Sisera's greatest asset, his chariots, into a huge liability. See, these unexpected rains turned this otherwise very passable land into a field of mud that would have fouled up the wheels of the chariots. And then, because of all the rains, the Kishon River begins rising dramatically and ends up sweeping many of the chariots and the soldiers away. Not at all unlike how God defeated the chariots of Egypt. And it's this heavy rain and resulting mud that explains why Sisera, as the battle is turned against him, would decide to flee on foot rather than remaining in his chariot, which otherwise would have been a much quicker way of escape. Well, with that understanding, let's go back to the verse that we skipped. Verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite, had left the other Kenites. Sorry, it's going in my pocket. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and they pitched And he pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. Jump down to verse 17 now. Sisera, meanwhile, this is after the battle, after things had gone very badly for Sisera. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. This is where Jael, our third deliverer, enters the story. Jael is the wife of Heber the Kenite, and they are living near Kadesh. And this is a really odd place for a Kenite to be living. And that is because the Kenites were associated with the tribe of Judah, which made their territory the southern portion of the Promised Land. But all the events of the story that we're looking at this morning took place in the far north of the Promised Land. And so what we have here is a Kenite, Heber, who has separated himself, who has seemingly abandoned his people so that he could move north and settle into territory that was under the control of Jabin, the Canaanite king. In fact, we're even told that Heber has made an alliance, has formed an alliance with Heber, which then explains why Sisera, as he comes to Jael's tent, Heber's wife, assumes that this is going to be a safe place for him to hide, that she will protect him. But don't forget what Deborah had said, what Deborah had predicted was going to happen about Sisera's end, that he would be delivered into the hands of a woman. Look at verse 18. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Well, just then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "and I will show you the man that you're looking for." And so he went in with her. And there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. The song that follows this story praises Jael for what she does here. "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk." Now, we think that sounds disgusting, right? It's not like milk that's spoiled, you know, like we would be off-put by that. It's kind of this yogurt type thing. So this was actually a good thing that she gives him. But her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. And by the way, at this time, it was typically the women's responsibility to set up and to take down the tents. And so she would have been very good with a hammer and tent peg. Seriously. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. See, unlike her husband, it seems that Jael saw Sisera as an enemy. Although it is hard for us to say for sure exactly what it is that motivated her to do what she did. Maybe it's that Jael had grown disgusted by the degrading culture of the Canaanites all around her. Their just clear disregard for human dignity, especially for women. We actually get a glimpse of some of the Canaanite values and attitudes from Sisera's mother, who is wondering why Sisera has not returned from defeating the Israelites yet. Again, in the song in chapter 5, out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So as Sisera's mother speculates about the kind of plunder that he will bring home for her, she assumes that Sisera has been delayed because he and his men are simply too busy having their way with the Israelite women that they've captured. That's what she means by a womb or two for each of the men. Maybe Jael is like Rahab, the Canaanite woman who lived in Jericho but could see that the God of the Israelites was the true God, the one who was in fact worthy of her love and loyalty in all sorts of ways that the Canaanite gods simply were not. Or maybe Jael had always been loyal to God, really unhappy with her husband's decision to move away from their people so that he could join himself to the Canaanites. But whatever the case may be, what we see in Jael is someone who chooses loyalty to God above all others, even when other people are not. So in this story, we see that God rescues his people not through a deliverer, but through three deliverers. And while Barak is traditionally understood to be the judge in this story, there are really three different people who figure prominently in God's plans and purposes for overcoming this overwhelming challenge that Sisera and his army pose to the Israelites. We have Deborah, a woman of faithfulness, who faithfully served God and his people during difficult and dangerous times. She was the voice, she was the presence of God amongst them. She was persistent and faithful and steadfast and available to all who needed God, all who needed the God that she loved and served and represented. And then, of course, we have Barak, the man of action who knew how to get things done. A soldier who could rally others and lead them into battle. Someone who is willing to take risks and put his well-being on the line when circumstances and need required it. And then we have Jael, a woman of fierce loyalty to God above all others. She remained steadfastly devoted to him, even when those around her no longer were. And she was the right person in the right place at the right time who had remained loyal to the right God. And God delivered his people by working through all three of them, by coordinating their efforts. He enabled them to overcome a challenge that was too big for any one of them to be able to handle on their own. Each had a part to play. And when done in concert with what God was also doing through others, together they were the deliverance that God's people needed. Verse 23, on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. So in light of this, I ask you this morning, what challenges are you facing that seem overwhelming? A wayward child, difficult situations at work, struggles at church, or maybe something else entirely. Whatever it is, you don't need to despair, because there is a God who hears our prayers. There is a God who hears us when we cry out to him. And more than that, he responds to us. And he is a God who works through all kinds of people in all kinds of ways to overcome all kinds of different challenges. I mean, think about it. A wayward child needs someone who is faithfully praying for them every single day. But you know what else they need? They also need someone who's willing to chase them down and to engage that child right where they're at. And they also need someone else whose life shows such deep love and loyalty to God that that child cannot help but conclude that God must be real. And maybe you can't be all of those people. But could you be one of them? And could you trust that God is going to provide all the others? Difficult work situation needs people who are willing to show up every single day, ready to work faithfully and hard. It also needs people who know how to take action and get changes made. It also needs people who are willing to hold to their convictions even when other people are wavering. And maybe you can't do all of those things, but could you do one of them really well? And trust that God is working through others to do the rest? A struggling church needs people who faithfully commit time each and every week to preparing a Sunday school lesson for the children. But it also needs people who know how to repair the roof, or who know how to rally people for a special event. It also needs people who hold the line on the gospel and who will not compromise on core doctrines, even when other people are willing to. And maybe you can't do all of those things, but could you do one of them really well? And trust that God is also working through others to do the rest? See, God is at work in our world, all around us. And he is meeting all kinds of needs and overcoming all kinds of challenges through working through all kinds of people all at the same time. He's working through people who are steadfastly faithful. He's working through people of action who know how to get things done. He's working through people who are uncompromising and their love and loyalty to him. Overcoming the challenges and difficulties that we face in this beautiful but broken world oftentimes requires more than any one of us can hope to be able to give on our own. But see, we don't have to despair, because God is working out his plans and purposes through others as well. But even more importantly, we don't need to be able to do it all, because we already have one who has done it all for us. I'm talking about the one who had the faithfulness of Deborah, who instead of coming to us so that he could be served, he came in order to serve us and to be our ransom. I'm talking about the one who is the man of action, who is able to get done the work that only he could do. He called others to follow him, even as he prepared to do battle against the powers of sin and death and Satan. He risked his life to the point of death, even death on a cross, because that is what was necessary in order to get the job done. Talking about the one who, through it all, put his love and loyalty to his heavenly Father above everyone and everything else. Even when he was opposed and rejected, even when his closest followers abandoned him, he remained uncompromising, loyal to his Father and to this plan that they had made together in order to make him the deliverer, the true deliverer that God's people really needed. And of course, there is only one person like this. There's only one person who is enough to face every challenge. In whom is found the solution to every problem. Who can bring peace and resolution to every crisis. And his name is Jesus. He is the greater Deborah. He is the true Barak. He's the JL we all need and long for. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you as God, as Lord over all creation. You've made us in your image. And yet we confess that we have not remained loyal to you like we should have. We thank you for not giving up on us and for always hearing us when we cry out to you and for sending your son Jesus to be our true deliverer. Jesus, we thank you for becoming one of us so that you could show us how we were always supposed to live and then for dying for all the times and circumstances in which we haven't. We pledge our love and loyalty to you as the greater Deborah, as the true Barak, as the JL we all need and long for. Holy Spirit, please continue your good work in us, exposing our false gods and our divided loyalties. And remind us, especially in those moments when we need it most, that you never give up on us. And that you always hear us when we finally cry out and call to you. Transform our hearts and our minds and our hands so that we become more and more and more like the specially chosen and rescued people that you designed and redeemed us to be. Make us into your agents of grace and gospel in all the places that you send us out into the world today and in this coming week. Show us the parts that we can play in your bigger and better purposes for our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.